I'd like you to open to two places this morning. We'll be in Colossians chapter 1 and also in Acts chapter 26. The Apostle Paul, of course, his conversion was not what you would call a warm and fuzzy thing. Those of you who know his story, the Lord essentially arrested him. I don't know if you have had the feeling when you came to the Lord of being arrested, but honest and truly, there's a sense in which that's the case. There's a sense in which when he takes hold of you, you're never the same again, and it changes your entire worldview. It changes everything that you think. It changes how you feel. And if it doesn't do that, if he's just an add-on, like a religious add-on to your already existing religious life, like one more little shrine in your potpourri of religious ideas, well, then you're not really getting it. When Paul was converted, it really shocked him. It stunned him. In fact, he was blind for several days until a Christian named Ananias came and prayed for him. And there would, Saul of Tarsus was his name at the time. He would have had every reason to believe that God should kill him once he found out what was going on. He was on his way to destroy Christians up in Damascus. He was a religious leader among the Jews, a theologian, and a powerful man, very well respected among the Jews, and he hated the Christians. And he felt he was doing God's work by destroying them. And so he was on his way to Damascus to do that, and on his way to Damascus is where the Lord met him. Now we say meet, you know, well, I met the Lord, you know, and we have these warm, fuzzy ideas about it. Well, in a sense, the Lord met Paul by knocking him over and blinding him for 3 days. And that's, you know, I mean, maybe we should have an altar call like that, you know, where people come forward, you know, and be blind for 3 days. What happened in that event, and it's recorded three times in the book of Acts, so lest you think it's not important, take note, his conversion is recorded three times in the book of Acts. And we're looking at the third one, the third account of it in chapter 26, where now we call him Paul, but at the time when he was converted, his name was Saul. And he's telling his story. So I want to work through this for just a second as we introduce, because this actually points directly to Colossians, and you'll see how in just a minute. What happens to Saul becoming Paul and understanding who Christ is, what happens to him shapes the rest of his ministry, and that comes out in all of his letters. That comes out in the way he describes the gospel. So he's talking now in verse 12. We'll start in verse 12. He's talking to the king, and he's explaining what's going on. And he's on trial, basically, and he's giving an answer for who he is. He said, "In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" A goad's a sharp stick they used on animals to keep them moving. And apparently, the Lord had spoken to Saul in some other ways, because he says, it's hard for you to kick against the goads, meaning I have been goading you, and you have not been paying attention. There was a history between Saul and Jesus. Saul was there when Stephen, the first martyr, was killed, and he was in favor of it. Somehow along the line, we don't know all the details, but apparently the Lord had been speaking to Saul's heart and he was not listening. He was like, nope, 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 nope. And so, but it's hard to ignore Christ. So you can't forget him. Didn't anybody notice that once you've heard about this? It's like, it's hard to forget, as hard as you might try. And we do, before you come to Christ, you know, you spend a lot of time trying not to think about him. And he says, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. Well, it is. When God is goading you, it's really not only hard, but dumb to kick against his prodding when he's drawing you into grace and into eternal life. Well, why would we kick against that? Well, so he goes on, and I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting." He does not say, "I am Christ." Saul already knew that Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. Christ means Messiah. And it's interesting that Jesus doesn't say, I'm Christ. He says, I'm Jesus, which means I am the human person who is actually the Messiah. Even though I died and came back from the dead, I am the one that you're persecuting. He uses the name Jesus. That emphasizes his humanity. Because if he'd have said Messiah, Saul might have been able to think, well, it couldn't be Jesus. Because that's what he thought already. Messiah is going to come, but it's not Jesus. That's what Saul thought. It's the connection of Jesus to being Messiah that you got to connect those dots, right? So, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Persecuting? How am I persecuting you? You touch one of my kids, you're touching me. The body of Christ is persecuted on earth today around the world. The Lord Jesus feels it. One of the reasons that when he comes back, he judges the world is their treatment of his people throughout history. He feels it when we are persecuted, when God's people are persecuted. He feels it. He says, you're persecuting me. He doesn't say my children, although it's true. He says, it's me you're persecuting. Very interesting. Rise and stand up on your feet. Do you ever try and do that when you can't see? I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you. In other words, I'm going to tell you some things now, and then I'm going to talk with you some more, and I'm going to tell you some more things. The things I will appear to you, and I'll be delivering you from your people, that's the Jews, and from the Gentiles. You mean everybody's going to hate me? My people and my non-people, they're all going to hate me? Why would I, you know, Saul's thinking this too. Why would I have to be delivered from the Jews? They're my friends. I'm on their side. They're with me in this. I mean, you know, and so see what's happening is his whole identity is going to be changed. Delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I'm sending you. Oh, bummer. He hated Gentiles. He wouldn't have anything to do with Gentiles. And now God is saying, I've got a special mission for you to the Gentiles. I'm sending you to the Gentiles. And here's why. To open their eyes. So that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. That they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Sanctified means set apart, made a part of a new gathering. Sanctified, set apart. Now, I want to point some things out because this is why the Apostle Paul writes his letters. When you dig into this and you see what this conversion, by the way, our conversions are not unlike this, although he doesn't knock us over. Although I've talked to some folks who, you know, when they talked about coming to Christ, it was almost as if he had knocked them over. They came in through some sort of trauma, some sort of almost violent thing that woke them up to reality or whatever. But it's still a paradigm for understanding some things. What Paul goes through really teaches us about the gospel. Then you can see why he writes his letters the way he does. So let me mention some things. Basically, what the Lord says to him is this. You're going to open people's eyes to spiritual reality so that they can turn from Satan's kingdom to God's kingdom. And this is repeated in Colossians, if you've been reading it. They'll turn from Satan's kingdom to God's kingdom by being completely forgiven and added to my family, says Jesus, through repenting and believing in me. Now that, just take that apart for a second. I realize this is a whole nother sermon, and I know that. It's a mini sermon to introduce the other sermon. But it's important. Open people's eyes. And what that means is, when you say, I've had my eyes open, what you say is, you know what? There was a reality I didn't realize was there, and then suddenly I became aware of it. You say, well, my eyes were open to such and so, such and so. When you say that, what you're saying is, essentially, I was blind to a reality that's always been there. And then something happened that opened my mind, opened my, what we sing about, the eyes of my heart. So does cardioptics is the term we use around here for that. The heart eye, the heart perception. Something opens up and it's like, oh, I didn't realize that. See, Saul got his eyes opened about reality in terms of who Christ is. And whenever anybody comes to understand truly who Jesus Christ is, there is this sensation of a new perception of reality. The gospel is a reality project. It's a project in which people come from being blind. It says, open my eyes, right? Open the eye. People come out of a state of blindness and into a state of awareness about who the Lord of the universe really is. And once you've had that awareness, it changes everything. So he says, I want you to open their eyes so they'll turn from Satan's kingdom and power to God's kingdom and power. Interesting. You know what's really interesting about this? People don't realize they're under Satan's power. And that's actually part of the power, is the power feels like I'm getting to do what I want, when in fact I'm enslaved to what I want. I get to do what I want. And they don't stop to think it's a form of slavery to this age. And it's a trick. According to the Bible, it's a trick. And we're enslaved, not to say addicted, to the self and to the world. And what it does is it drains us because it can't offer us eternal life. And we try to feed it with all kinds of activities and deeds that are wrong a lot of times. And Satan is behind it. In our world, we don't talk much about Satan. Christians do, but in the world, they don't pay much attention to him. And he really likes that. He doesn't want to let on that he's running things behind the scenes. But he certainly is, according to the Bible. And when people, every once in a while, I get a glimpse of it. People will do some horrible, horrendous thing, a terrible crime. And I could list them and, you know, it would turn our stomachs and make us all shudder. But you don't have to do anything except turn on the evening news, usually, to find out the evil that's in the world. And then sometimes you hear people say something like this: what would ever make a person do something like that? What would cause a person to do something like that? Well, I'll tell you what the Bible says about it. What the Bible says is the reason that that happens is because we have a propensity to listen to a very dark spirit. And when we do, when we listen to that dark spirit, and we have this built into us, there's evil already in us, is what the Bible says. In fact, it's in there and we're not even aware of it. And when that enemy says, you should do such and so, usually out of anger, lust, or fear, one of those three things. You have to function on one of those, and then you do something really, really evil. That's what's behind it. When you hear people say, what could possibly make a person do something that evil? Or a group of people. It works in groups, too. A group of people be so, what could cause that? Well, I'll tell you what. The Bible says it's the enemy. The Bible says it's Satan. And it's not that he's making good people do this. Good people wouldn't do this even if he tempted them. We already listen to him. We're already in his kingdom. We're born into it, and it's an internal thing as much as it is an external thing. Now, you know, when you realize that, that's a shocker. And so what he says is, you're going to open people's eyes so that they can turn from darkness to light. So they'll turn from Satan's kingdom and power to God's kingdom and power by being completely forgiven. And we'll get back to this, so I won't harp on it too much yet. That they may receive forgiveness. See there at the end of verse 18, or middle part of verse 18 there in Acts 26. That they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So opening their eyes so that they can turn. And once he does open your eyes, you have the ability to turn. Once he shows you, oh, I'm evil. Oh, it's evil. Oh, there's a new kingdom. I can be a part of another kingdom. I can come under someone else's authority. I can come under someone else's spirit. I can come under someone else's influence. And it can, and not only that, but I can be forgiven for all the rotten things that I lie to everybody else about that I've done, that I even lie to myself about. I can be forgiven for all of that, and I can actually come into the light because of what Christ has done to forgive my sins. That's a direct reference to the cross. And this is why in all Paul's writing, he emphasizes the cross and the forgiveness. And then he says, adding them to God's family, completely forgiven, added to God's family through putting repentant faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I could close in prayer right now, and that would have been enough. Some of you are thinking, yes, Pastor, but I don't think you're going to do that. And you're right, I'm not going to do that. But I want you to know that this is, you've just heard a very important truth. And if you're here just visiting or whatever and you haven't given your life to Christ, may I suggest to you that the gospel says, the message of who Jesus is, says you can be a part of a different kingdom. In fact, you have to be a part of a different kingdom because the darkened kingdom will be judged by God. And you know it should be. You can feel it coming. Even if you don't come to Christ, you can feel the judgment coming. You know it intuitively. The gospel offers you free membership in a kingdom where you're completely forgiven and made a part of God's family forever and ever and ever. And there's nothing not to like about that. So let me just leave that with you. But this is how Paul was completely transformed. Now, having said all of that, let me draw something out of it that you might not have thought of. He got converted to Christ as Messiah. He got converted to Christ as the King. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. And suddenly, everything in his life goes upside down. He realizes, oh my stars, this is the King in God's kingdom, and I have been fighting him all this time while being a Jewish theologian. Now let that soak in, because here's the point. The Apostle Paul, the man we call the Apostle Paul, formerly the Reverend Dr. Saul of Tarsus in the Jewish religion, was not only converted to Christ. He wasn't just converted to Christ, he was converted out of Judaism. Now let that soak in. When you come to Jesus, you're coming out of everything else. It might be Judaism, or it might be Hinduism, or it might be Buddhism, or it might be the New Age, or it might be legalism, or it might be, you know, put the ism in there, whichever one it is. Because there's something for which your life is in one of the isms. It could be atheism. It could be any of the isms, philosophical naturalism, all the philosophies. Listen, when you come to the Lord himself, God in human flesh, who has died for our sins, come back from the dead, and is currently ruling the universe, when you come to this person, you're coming out of everything else. You're not adding him on. You're basically doing what Paul did. He was converted out of Judaism. Now, that didn't mean that he hated Judaism. It didn't mean that he hated his Jewish brothers. Far from it. He says in Romans, I love them. I would actually give up my own salvation if they could be saved. He says, this is a very strong thing. It's not that you hate people who are in your previous tradition. But here's what happens. You stop trusting your previous confidences, whatever they were. Whatever they were. Could be self. And almost all religion is actually trusting the self, because it's all built on your obedience. Whatever it is, you're not in that anymore. Now, to have the Apostle Paul be at the peak of his career in the true Old Covenant religion, peak of his career in the true Old Covenant religion. I mean, God really did invent Judaism. I mean, they goofed it up and they added a bunch of stuff to it and so on. But Paul wasn't a Hindu. He wasn't a pagan. He was at the top of the career in all of the best religion of the era. And still, the Lord says, I have to knock you over and blind you to make you stop trusting your religion and start trusting me and see me as the Lord of the universe instead of seeing whatever your tradition is. Boy. It makes you ask yourself, what do I put my confidence in this world? Do I put it in my country? Do I put it in my political party? Do I put it in my other religion? Money? Where's my confidence? And the Lord says, stop it. When you convert to the lordship and the grace of Christ, you're converting out of everything else. Now, because of this, the Apostle Paul was very sensitive to adding anything to salvation by grace through faith. Because you see, once he realized he'd been killing God's kids, he was actually killing people who belonged to Messiah. He realized that if God were anything like him, he would be executed. Do you understand? Saul knew that. So he was blind and he probably expected to be killed. He was probably simply repenting for the entire 3 days he was blind. Oh my stars, what have I done? And when God didn't kill him, when the Lord said, you know, you are going to suffer for my namesake, but I want you to know that actually I've loved you the whole time. And I'm not going to kill you. I'm going to give you an entirely new inheritance. I'm going to give you everything you thought you were earning before and you couldn't be. I'm going to change your life and I'm going to change everything around you. When he realized that, from then on, he never trusted human obedience again in order to bring people into God's presence. He only trusted faith in Christ, and he only preached the cross. He came and he told people who Jesus is and what he did. And he said, look, turn around, repent, stop thinking about the other way, and come and talk directly to Christ, give your life. You know, that's the way he preached the whole time. So consequently, after preaching to people, when they would come to Christ, if someone in came and added to that religious things, Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, very sensitive to that. You can see why. It was like, I smell legalism a mile away, and you got to know that is not gospel. Well, see, now turn to Colossians, because that's really what Colossians is all about in a lot of ways. I mean, there's tons of wonderful theology in Colossians. But the real reason that Paul wrote Colossians was that he heard this group of people who got saved through a friend of his, Epaphras, who got saved under Paul in Ephesus. Epaphras got saved under Paul's ministry in Ephesus. Epaphras was from Colossae, went up there, and he planted the gospel. He planted the gospel, and whenever you plant a gospel, when you plant the gospel, a church grows. You plant the seed of the gospel among even two or three people, and a church will grow. A group of people who know Christ. The Spirit is working among them. Well, that's what happened. The Colossian church was there. They began to understand the grace of God in truth. If you've been reading Colossians, I hope you have. You know that in that first part, he says, you began to understand the grace of God. You began to understand who Jesus is. You began to understand what's really happening in the universe. And he says, so because of that, we've been praying for you, because what happened was some false teachers had come in and added to faith in Christ asceticism, legalism, traditionalism, and spiritism. And if you want to know more about those, just read chapter 2 of Colossians. You'll see those things in there. He says, not right now. Some of you are reading right now. Now, I know you can think faster than I talk, but come on, come on. Give me your attention. Remember that these things that were added to Christ were all done from the motive of saying Jesus isn't quite enough. And you have not maybe been joined metaphysically and spiritually to him. Maybe you don't realize that. He says these false teachers came to these people and said, you don't have enough because of your joining to Christ. You need to add this and this and this and this, and then you'll be full. Then you'll be full. If you add this and this and this and this. And they use the word fullness. It's one of their special little words. You can be full if you do these other things. Now, I don't know if you've been around for a while, but this is nothing. I mean, this is an end at the end of the first century. This has been going on all through church history. There's always been people who would come and say to you, Jesus isn't enough. You need to add this and this and this. And it's not simple loyalty to Christ, because everybody agrees on that. We are loyal. We do want to be loyal. We are growing. But it's, do you have to add this in order to belong to Christ? And once you add the asceticism and say that's actually has to happen, otherwise you can't belong, or you add the legalism, or you add the traditionalism, or you add the spiritism, then the Apostle Paul immediately sniffed out this thing. And it's been going on all through history. It's still around today. There are entire denominations that will tell you that you can't come to God just by faith in Christ. You got to add this, and they all got their different ways of doing it. But I'm here to tell you, the book of Colossians is the cure for this, all because the Apostle Paul was radically converted. Now, he says, we know and have been praying for you because you have begun to understand how wonderful it is to simply know God in Christ. And so this is part two of our section on verses 9 to 14, which is his prayer for his friends. So let's read through that, and then we'll come back and look at some things in our time remaining. Verse 9 of Colossians chapter 1. And so from the day we heard, that what they heard was that they had come to Christ, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. That means to live in a manner commensurate with who the Lord is, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience. Very interesting words. For endurance and patience. That's why the strength is being given to you, so that you have endurance and patience. Joyfully giving thanks to the Father, or with joy giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. You see that connection with what, I mean, this is Paul writing, and he remembers what Jesus taught him about walking not in the darkness but in the light, being transferred from one kingdom to another one, from a dark one to a light one. And so he goes on. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, which is a different domain. It's a different power. The Greek word for domain, authority, it means authority, and it's the same one used back in Acts. It has this sense of coming under someone else's identity and authority. Transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. He's out of the domain of darkness, transferred into the kingdom under his identity, under his authority, his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption. He's purchased us, and the forgiveness of sins, all the things we're ashamed of and guilty for, all the stuff we deny, all the things we feel horrible about ourselves. He says, in this new kingdom, you don't have any of those. They're gone. Yeah. And this, are you guys, does this resonate with what, do you understand what I'm saying about you, Christian friend? Do you see what he's saying? I mean, right now, this is now. This is not, oh yeah, after I die, I'll be free from the guilt. No. He says, past tense, you have been transferred into a new kingdom. That's wonderful news. Did you think about that? With a new king who likes you. That's just... And you should be saying, well, why? Why would he like me? Good, I'm glad you're saying that, because that means you, A, understand you don't deserve it, and B, you really appreciate it. And when you have those two things happening in your heart, gratitude happens, and a natural kind of an obedience to him happens. See, that's where we're going with this. Now look at the prayer, because it's a great paradigm for prayer, by the way. If you pray for other people, even people you don't know, because Paul didn't know these people personally, when you pray for people you don't know, look at a way that you can pray. You don't just say, Lord, bless them. I mean, that's better than nothing, but you can be a little more specific. He prays for a couple of things, and we looked at the first one last time, but in one line, verse 9, it's this, to be dominated by the Holy Spirit's wisdom and understanding. That's what he says, be filled with spiritual wisdom and understanding, the will of God. All that, what that means is this, it's actually simpler than it looks. What it means is to think inside the gospel so much that it dominates the programming in your mind. I mean, it's the operating system that your mental computer functions on from then on. And that happens when you understand the gospel itself, who Jesus really is, what he really did, and you know you belong to him. This is the ministry of the Spirit. This is what he's actually doing. He's raising the awareness of people concerning the lordship of Christ and how to please him and how to walk with him. So when you pray for people, pray that they'll be dominated by the Spirit's wisdom and understanding. That means dominated by the lordship of Christ. That means really impressed so that it fills the screen of their mind. So that whatever they do, this is running in the background at all times. You know, on your computer, you have these little warning things, you know, like, don't go here, don't do that. Are you sure? You know, do you get those little warnings on there? Are you sure you want to delete this file? And then you try, and then it goes, are you really sure you want to? You know, by the time you get to the second one, you think, oh my stars, what am I doing? I better call my IT guy and tell me if I really should want to do this. Well, what happens is when you live in this kind of thinking, there are warnings that come up, and there are instructions and drop-down menus that come into your mind that teach you how to think and how to respond to life. Paul says, I want you to be filled with that. You want to pray for somebody? Pray for that. Pray that the Lord fills the screen in their mind, that the Spirit's ability to think, the mind of Christ, that's what that is, really penetrates this person's heart. And it doesn't happen all at once. You grow into it. It's a skill. But that's what he's praying for. Now, why? Why, though? I mean, it's just so that we can be mystics? Just so that we can say, well, I know God and you don't. No, it's so that we can live a life that's congruent. See, that's in verses 10 to 12. You get this kind of knowledge, this kind of wisdom, this kind of living in this reality of who Jesus is, so that you can live a life on this earth, because he leaves us here, and some people are sad about being left here, like that old evangelist who said, you know, best thing to happen is get saved and then get hit by a truck on your way home. But he doesn't let that happen. He leaves us here. Why? So that we can actually live a life in a fallen world that reflects this new kingdom. That's why we call it kingdom think around here. I mean, we use the term kingdom think. That's what it means. It means thinking in this reality of the kingdom and the gospel, right? Okay. Well, now, what he does in these next few verses, he's got four participles in here. And I know that blesses you. Whoa, participles. Thank you. Praise God. What's a participle? It's an ing word, and Greek uses them all the time, and I'm not trying to bore you with a grammar lesson, but when you have a main statement followed by several participles in Greek, what it means is they're expanding on the statement, explaining what it is. And he says, look, I'm praying that you have a walk, a life that is commensurate with who Jesus is. Well, then we want to ask, well, how's that? Does that mean being super churchy? Does that mean, you know, living at the church or joining a monastery maybe or whatever? Well, actually, these four participles tell us what it means. And I'll give you all four of them, but I'm kind of translating them for you. The first is in verse 10, bearing fruit in all sorts of good things we do. Bearing fruit. You can see it right there. See, there's the ing word. Bearing fruit. You're living a life congruent with him. That means all the good stuff you do for him. And you do lots of good things. All kinds of little things, big things, in mostly invisible things that other people don't see. But all the good stuff you do for him. Second one is knowing and loving the Lord more and more. That's in the second part of verse 10. Increasing in the knowledge of God. That is not just taking a theology course. By all means, do take theology courses. I teach them, and I'd love to have you as a student, but they're useless. They're useless if you don't say, I actually want to think like the Lord. I don't want to just think about him. I want to know him and love him. We say to know her is to love her, to know him is to love him. Well, that's not actually true of humans, generally speaking. We're speaking in hyperbole when we speak of one another that way. The one being in the universe of whom it is absolutely eternally true that to know him is to love him is God, which means anybody who doesn't love him doesn't know him. Do you understand? I mean, think about that. And the people who do know him love him, and they love him deeply. Now, he says, the reason I'm praying that he'll fill your mind with this kind of thinking is so that your life takes on this goodness. So you're just an asset to everywhere you go. The good deeds that you do, you're good for your community, and you're good for your church, and you're good for the people around you, and you're the kind of person other people are glad to be a friend of, and so on and so forth. Good deeds. But on top of that, there's this knowing of God that gets deeper, where you learn to love him and know him more and more and more, increasing in real knowledge of who he is. Here's the third one, growing stronger in verse 11. Now, the ESV, which is the translation I'm using, actually makes a break for our English readers here in verse 11. But actually, that's another ing word in Greek. It's another participle, and it means being strengthened by strength. So there's the third thing that is shown. He says, I want you to be filled with this knowledge so that you walk in a way, live in a way that brings God glory. How? Because your deeds become good. You get to know God better. You get closer to him. You learn more of him. And you receive strength from his strength. You see now in verse 11, may we be strengthened. May you be strengthened with power according to his glorious might, strengthened in power, both the same root word in Greek. So strengthened with strength is what he's talking about. According to his strength. Okay, I'm going to calm down now. This is a situation in which you discover there is an ability in you to put up with more difficulty than you thought you could. You say, well, how do you know? What kind of strength is he talking about? He says it produces endurance and patience. You see those words? The strength that is given is for a purpose, to produce endurance and patience. And those are powerful words. When God is at work in your life, these two characteristics are growing. Endurance, the Greek word for endurance, means to bear up over a long period of time with difficult circumstances, painful circumstances, putting up with pain in your life over a long period of time. And this is an absolutely sterling or gold virtue in a person's character, this ability to put up with pain for a long period of time. We're not born with it. It has to develop. If you never have to deal with pain, you simply become a spoiled brat. Everybody knows that. And people who've never suffered, people who've never grieved, people who've never had sorrow in their lives are insufferable. And so why are we always saying, Lord, reduce the suffering in my life? Lord, reduce the suffering in my life. Make me a spoiled brat. That's really what I want to be. This idea of endurance is crucial, and the strength that he supplies is for endurance. That means the ability to bear up under pain over long periods of time. And in this fallen age, that is a crucial, crucial character trait. And you want to be around people like that. And the other word that's used is the word patience. And we think, well, that means when I'm at a stoplight, I don't honk within the first 5 seconds after the light turns green. And that's being patient. Well, maybe it is for you, but that's not actually what he's talking about. This word here means, it's rendered long-suffering in the old King James. And it means putting up with people. Now, the putting up with pain is the endurance word. Putting up with people is the patience word. And it means the ability to put up with people who are a real pain in the tush. The Greek word, tush. What you don't want to let on is just how difficult some people can be. Yeah, it's true. It is really true. You can't live in this world without having difficult people around you. And some of them are really insufferable. It's very, very difficult to deal with them. But the only way to survive in this world is to have the capacity to put up with it over a period of time. Otherwise, you can't do anything positive. And it doesn't mean you tolerate everything. It doesn't mean you never call the police. It doesn't mean you never deal with it, and especially if it's dangerous. But you know what I'm talking about. There's this character trait in some people that they're able to be around frustrating relationships over a long period of time and continue to be loving and kind to people who don't deserve it. And being loving and kind to people who deserve it is mercy. Mercy is a good thing. To be loving and kind to someone who's hurt, that's mercy. But it's not grace. Did you know that? Grace is when you're loving and kind to someone who does not deserve it. That's the only way grace can happen. Mercy is when you give something good to someone because they're in need. Grace is when you give something good to someone who doesn't deserve it. Well, see, when you come to Christ because he didn't kill you, remember Paul getting converted, what it does is it makes you realize, oh, we're all in this boat, and so Lord, help me to be kind to people who are mean. And this is a resounding thing. This kind of wisdom you find throughout the New Testament. You see it in Jesus. And you see it among his people, which is why churches, healthy churches, really have odd people in them. That's why you're here. Just think of it that way. Just think, I'm glad this church accepts odd people because I am one, rather than, look at all the odd people around here. You know? Okay. You are one. I am one. We are this way. The reason churches can even function at all is because the gospel transforms us at least enough that we put up with each other for an hour and a half on a Sunday morning. And over time, we learn to put up with each other really more than that so that we can work together, so that we can move forward and bring out the gospel in a fallen world. And in heaven, of course, you won't need this skill, but the building of it here makes you solid gold there. It's just a wonderful thing. Now, this is where the strength comes in. So Paul says, I'm praying that you will have this strength, and that will then produce this endurance and this patience. And then here's the third or the fourth participle. Remember, bearing fruit, knowing and loving the Lord, growing stronger in strength. And the fourth participle, being relieved and joyful and grateful for God's gift of eternal life. See, that's the joyfully giving thanks, you see, in the end of verse 11. Giving thanks to the Father into verse 12, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his saints in light. So this gratitude becomes the amazing reality. People who really trust God have gratitude. In Brennan Manning's book, he passed away this year, but he's written several good books. In his little book, Ruthless Trust, he asks a question in one of the chapters. He said, if I ask 10 people if they trust God, how can I tell if they're telling me the truth? How can I know that they trust God? He says, I'll tell you how. I'll follow them around for a month. This is what I would do, he says. Not that you can do this, but I'd follow them around for the month. And the people who lived a life of gratitude, those are the ones I know are trusting God. Isn't that an interesting way to put it? He says, the person with an abiding spirit of gratitude is the one who trusts God. What that means is that they know that God loves them no matter what, and they view even their difficulties as something good that God is allowing in their life. They really view it that way. They don't just say it when they're around their Christian friends. Because you know what to say when you're at church and around Christians. Oh, yes, everything's fine. But no, these people really believe that even though it's painful, God's doing something good. They really believe that. And it gives them a sense of gratitude. He says, these are the people who trust God. Another author says this, the root of joy is gratefulness. It is not joy that makes us grateful, he said. It is gratitude that makes us joyful. And you can see why, because what happens is he builds, Paul, in this passage, he builds this prayer off of this amazing thing that God has done. So he says, I'm praying that you'll learn to live this way, bearing fruit, knowing and loving the Lord more, growing stronger in his strength, which produces this endurance and this patience, being joyful and grateful for his gift of eternal life. Why? Because, verses 13 and 14, because he's done these three amazing things, and they just pop right out of the text. Look, he qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints. He qualified us. Secondly, he delivered us from the dominion of darkness. That's right out of Paul's conversion. He delivered us from the domain of darkness and then transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. And in that kingdom, we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. He says, because of this reality, look at how you can be. Look at how this produces gratitude once you really get it. If you try to live the reality of this life that's congruent with the Lord and these four participles without constantly going back to what he's done for you and resting and bathing in that grace, you will not be able to do it. You'll just try and do it out of sheer moralism. You'll just say, well, I gotta have gratitude. Can you imagine you give somebody something and they come in and they go, I know, I gotta be grateful. What a joy to your heart. And so what you have to do is appreciate the gift. And you know, a lot of Christians don't appreciate the gift. They're so busy working on their spiritual lives or running away from God in 100 different ways that this gift that they've been given has just, it's been put in the attic. And the result is these four things that are going on in a life that Paul is praying for, this bearing fruit and knowing and loving the Lord more and growing stronger in strength and being joyful and grateful for eternal life. These things aren't happening because they forgot the gift. They forgot how wonderful it is, this transfer, this amazing thing that you belong in God's. You actually are in this kingdom, Christian friend. You know, you may not feel like it, but you need to take out your passport and read it again. If you have been in other countries for lengths of time, especially if it's an unpleasant country to be in, and I've been in some situations where I sometimes would take out my American passport and just look at it and know, this is my ticket out of this country eventually. I'm here because I'm working, but I can hardly wait to be lifting off. And I won't mention the countries, but there are places where you're glad to be from. And you look, you know, Christian, you need to look at your passport. Your real passport says that you're a citizen of a different kingdom than this age offers. There's not one kingdom in this age that you belong to. You belong to the next age, and you belong in Christ's kingdom. And when we get together as a church, and all churches are this way, it's a group of expats who get out their passports and say, I've got a passport. Do you have a passport? I belong. We're going to heaven. And that is a wonderful thing. Now, how does God answer this prayer? Let me mention in three closing comments. How does God answer the prayer Paul makes for these people? And how will he answer it in the people you pray for? You pray for people, and you pray this, and if you're a prayer warrior, you're looking at this going, you know what? I could make that a prayer for everybody on my list. I could pray for these things, for these people on my prayer list, and I encourage you to do it. But then you might want to know how God is most likely to do this, and it's in three ways. First, through the struggle of intercession. The struggle of intercession. That means the pain that comes with praying. How's this happen? Because people are willing to struggle in intercession. In a fallen age, prayer is hard work. You're in Colossians. Turn over to chapter 4 for just a second. Chapter 4, verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, says Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you always, look at this, struggling on your behalf in his prayers. Well, I thought prayer is supposed to be easy. No, it's not easy. It's a struggle. And I'll tell you why it's a struggle. You're talking to somebody you can't see, and you're asking him to do something you probably won't see in the way that you're asking him. You're asking him to fix something, do something, accomplish something, and you're not going to see the answer of it for a while. That's a struggle. He says struggling, the Greek word has the word agony in it. Agonizomai is the Greek word. Agony is on the inside of that word. It means hard work. And you say, well, how's God going to answer these prayers? He's going to answer these prayers because you're struggling, and they're going to also struggle in prayer. And as you exercise the struggle of prayer, strength actually begins to come. And some have given up. Jesus prayed about persistence more than any other one thing regarding prayer. The one thing that is consistent about all of Jesus' teaching on prayer is that you have to stay at it when you don't want to, when you feel like it's a waste of time, when you're angry at God for not coming through. You have to stay at it, he said. It's a fallen age. It's a broken age. You're living by faith. That's not by sight. The opposite of faith is not doubt. The opposite of faith is sight. So we say, well, I haven't seen anything. That means you're living by faith. See, so when you pray, this is the archetypical deed of faith. You're talking to somebody you can't see about something you might not see the result of anytime soon. And people say, why do you do that? Because I really trust God. Well, welcome to walking in the kingdom in this age. It's perfectly legitimate. So how does he answer this? It's a struggle of intercession. The struggle of intercession. By the way, one of the words Jesus uses in Luke 18, when he talks on, it's a whole nother deal. But in Luke 18 and in Luke 11, actually uses the word in Luke 11. He says, you keep pounding on the door. You know, that's his deal about prayer. And Jesus said, I'm telling you, that guy will not open that door. He's not talking about the Father. He's talking about humans. But he says, your friend won't open that door, yet because of the impudence, is actually the Greek word he uses. Impudence. Do you know what impudence is? It's shameless persistence. Shameless persistence. Instead of saying, you know, Lord, I hate to bother you again, he's saying, look, it's a fallen world. We're all in it together. Keep bothering me. Keep telling me. Keep being honest with me. If you're saying, oh, well, you know, he doesn't want to listen to me anymore. I'm going to go watch TV. That's the mistake. If you don't feel that you're getting through, in a fallen age, press on until you do feel like you're getting through. Keep at the prayer. That's impudence. Jesus taught impudent prayer. Isn't that weird? It means pounding on the door shamelessly. You got to do something here, Lord. I'm asking you to do something. And realize that you're going to have to do this for a long time. And that's all part of the process. So how does God answer prayers? The struggle of intercession. Secondly, the tempering of trauma. Trauma tempers us. When you go through hard times, you say, well, I'm praying for strength. Well, you see, here's the deal. The way that you get endurance and the way that you get patience and the way that you get this strength that is by having it taxed, the same way having it stressed. It's the same way that when you lift weights, you lift until the last one. And it's like, Lord, can't you lift this weight off of me? But he's the spotter. He's not there to lift the weight off of you. He's there to allow the weight to do its work, which is to strengthen you. And it's that last repetition, if you're a weightlifter, that is the burning one that actually breaks down the muscles that then allows the growth while it's resting. So the stress is crucial. So this trauma that we endure is actually building something. It's building character. Tempering is the word I used, switching metaphors. When you temper steel, how do they temper steel? How do they harden it and temper it? Two different processes, or one right after the other. Heat, up to 2,000 degrees, close to 2,000 degrees on the steel. And that hardens it. And then to temper it, what? Heat again, up to some 600 some odd degrees. And then the steel has been tempered. But you ask the steel, it will say, I am very tired of this. I was happy just laying in the ground, but not having been strengthened, tempered through the stress and through the trauma. So you say, well, how does God do this? Tempering of trauma. And by the way, here's how the tempering works. Bad things happen to you with no explanation. If there is an explanation, you're not living by faith. If you think you know why a difficult thing has happened, either it's possible that you're completely mistaken. If it makes you feel better to think you know why, okay, fine. But I promise you the heat that tempers the steel that is in your heart and in your backbone and all the goodness that God is bringing out, the heat is the fact that the thing you're experiencing is unexplained. Because if it is explained, then you're living by sight and not by faith. If God had told Job, the first chapter of Job, did you ever read the story of Job? God did not read Job into the previous meeting that he had with Satan. If he had, then Job would have just said, I just got to hang on and I'm going to get twice as much when it's all done. And there would have been no test at all. There would be no tempering. There'd be no gold in his life. So I promise you, you're growing the most when you're asking the question, why? Why me? Why this? Why now? Has God let me down? Or have I let him down? When you're asking that question, that's right when you have to be reminded, ah, you're at 2,000 degrees. And soon, you're going to have so much strength in your soul because you're going to trust God through this. And here's the final thing that brings us to the final thing, and that's the goodness of the news. The goodness of the news, which is the grace of the gospel that never stops transforming you. See, what happens in all of this strength is that the goodness of the news, which he ends this little passage with, verses 13 and 14, is beyond your wildest imagination. Speaking of your imagination, he says, I want you to know what he's done for you. When you let your mind out, where does it go? When you let your mind out, where does it go? You know, I've used the illustration many times, but when we owned horses, I always thought that they had a commitment to the concept of freedom. But they don't. When they're running around on the beach, they're not thinking of the abstract idea of being free. They're just running on the beach. And they're running hoping to find food. Or sex, but that's an entirely different subject. there are these simple drives, you know what I mean, in horses. They're not philosophical. So we always thought, you know, they're going to run away if we let them out, if they get out of the... No, they don't run away. They run to the very next place they can find food. When you let your mind out, where does it go to find food? I'll bet it doesn't go to the gospel. I'll bet it doesn't say to you, oh, you know, whenever I have the opportunity to just let my mind go, I think about how much God loves me. I think about what he's done for me. I think about where I'm going. I think about the new heavens and the new earth. I think about the fact that nothing can separate me from his love, and that this thing I'm experiencing in my life, which is so hard right now, it's just building gold into my life, and I'm going to be fine. I'm going to live forever. And the king of the universe is my friend. I'll bet you don't think that. I'll bet when you let your mind out, it goes to feelings like, I am a creep, I am horrible, or I'd like to be a creep more, or whatever the it's either temptation or condemnation. Usually when people let their brains out because of the fallen nature in which we live, they either go into condemnation, self-condemnation, or they say, if I just do a little bit of sin, it'll make me feel better. And what Paul is saying is, you know, when you let your mind out, here's what you should do. Remember the gospel. Let the gospel soak into you so deeply that it alters everything else you think. Christian friend, you have been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. You have been forgiven. Permit another quote here, and then we'll close with this. We have been given the unearned gift of salvation through no merit of ours, but by divine mercy. Our sins have been forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ. We have received a bona fide invitation to drink new wine forever at the wedding feast in the kingdom of God. Jesus promised you will eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. When people realize, this author goes on, when people realize that they have received a gift they can never repay, they notify their faces and their actions, and the tenor of their lives becomes one of humble and joyful thanksgiving. They simply rejoice in the gift. Christian friend, I don't know what you're going through. It's probably hard. Chances are excellent. It's hard. It's probably unexplained. But if you have come to Jesus Christ, I promise you it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. And you'll look back on it someday and in eternity, if not before, and you will say, thank you, Lord, for that pain. You did a wonderful thing in me. Let your mind wander there when you let it out. Amen? Heavenly Father, we pray that that's indeed what will happen in our hearts. That the astounding truth of the gospel, that you actually love us and like us in Christ, will so transform us that the good deeds and the wanting to know you better, the strength that we need from you, that these things will come naturally to us, Lord, so that as we face the difficulties and the traumas in this age, the profound disappointments, the things that bring fear or temptation or anger to us, these things will be brought into a different perspective, a perspective overwhelmed by the hope, the certainty of the coming kingdom, and the certainty that your hand is on us even now. And I pray for those who are contemplating becoming Christians, people who are listening to this, who have not yet opened their hearts up to you, Lord Jesus, and I pray that they would do that, that they would realize how wonderful it is to belong to you in a suffering and dying and sinful and dark world, to step into the light. And I pray that they would open their hearts up in repentant faith. We trust you, Heavenly Father, for all these things, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.